If you've been going through our series in Samuel with us, in 2 Samuel, as you go through the Old Testament narratives, you see the highs and lows of our favorite biblical figures, and no different with David. We've been looking at the highs of David, where he conquers all of his enemies, and he has a time of peace, which leads to the descent of David, where in this time of peace and failing to go out to war, he sins by lusting on a woman, and then continues to sin by calling her in and committing adultery with her, and continues to sin by sending her husband to the front lines of the battlefield to die in battle. So we have seen the peak of David's kingdom. It's kind of short-lived, and his sin, there is a bit of a descent. And this morning, we're going to see the lowest point probably in David's entire life. And so this will be helpful for us, because we don't need perfect heroes. We need flawed heroes so we can see how God's grace works in the midst of our sin. And so we're going to talk a lot about repentance this morning. Repentance to some might be a scary word, but it is a beautiful and wonderful word. We're going to flesh that out this morning. But repentance simply means a change of mind or a change of direction. It is a turning from one thing to another. It could be as simple as I'm going to repent from eating donuts for breakfast and eat fruit. But spiritually speaking, it means I'm going to turn from my sin and turn to Christ. I'm going to turn from the old things and the old man, put them behind me, and walk in a different direction. Instead of pursuing what I used to pursue, I'm going to turn toward Christ and pursue him. And a great misconception with the idea of repentance in kind of common Christian parlance is that it's usually thought of for a one-time thing. It's usually presented as repent and believe so that you can be converted, and then just move forward in this life of believing where everything will be okay, where all of your sins and your decisions will be easy. Repentance is just for the non-believer. It could not be further from the truth. So while it is true that repentance is for the non-believer, it is for conversion. You must turn once and turn to Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you know you must continually turn from sin and turn to Christ. The very first words that Jesus spoke in his ministry in Mark chapter 1 sums up his whole ministry and sums up the Christian life and what is most important for the world to know. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was the first time that the world had heard this formulation: repent and believe in the gospel. But the formulation has not changed. Our God has not changed. People have not changed. Our problem of sin and death has not changed. And the cure has not changed either. So while that is a call to repent and believe, it goes further. The Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, Germany. And he gave a list of the things that he thought that the Catholic Church had wrong. Number one was their desire for penance, to do works, to do acts prescribed by the church on behalf of your sins. The first of Luther's 95 theses is this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. The whole life of believers should be repentance. Our text this morning illustrates the need for and the fruit of repentance. That repentance is a necessity and a beauty in the life of the believer. And there is wonderful life that comes out of the ashes for every believer. And so may it be so that our lives are marked by repentance and belief, repentance and belief, repentance and belief, again and again and again. Amen. So we're going to cover all of chapter 12 this morning. Most of our time is going to be spent in 1 through 23. We're really going to drill down in verse 13. Verse 13 is probably the most direct and complete and simple declaration of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to have a pretty heavy meal. We're going to need a lot of heavy things as we go along. So by the time we get to the end of the chapter, it's going to be a bit of a palate cleanser. There's a couple historical notes. Those will be kind of the after-dinner mints to get the flavor of the meal off our tongues. And I'm going to send you home with a doggy bag. There's going to be a lot more food to send home. This is going to be like an Italian lunch. It's way more than you can eat in one sitting. And we're going to send you home with some food as well. So let's pray, and then we're going to walk through. Heavenly Father, quiet our hearts and our minds this morning. I know many are like me, where all of the things of the week before and the week to come are swirling around in our heads. All the things we should have said and didn't say, all the mistakes we made, all the ways we were disappointed. And Lord, there are so many things in our lives that can distract us from you. Lord, grant us relief from the perfectionism of our own minds, that we would turn from the distractions of the world and of our own sin, and we would turn to you, and we would find rest. We would find peace, and we would find comfort. We would find the antidote to our own sin and our own wretchedness, that we would see Jesus Christ, his perfection. We would see him standing in our stead. We would see him seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We would see him interceding as our high priest. And we would see him still drawing and calling the lost, come and find rest. And we would look forward to the day when we see him face to face. Would your spirit grant understanding according to your word, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. All right, so in your Bibles, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we briefly looked at 1 through 6 last week. I want to read this through, bring a couple more points of application, kind of setting up the rest. But as we said, David sinned with Bathsheba, sent Uriah to his death, and then the Lord sends Nathan, a prophet. And so if you don't know, a prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet speaks on behalf of God. A prophet does not declare his own words, but he speaks verbatim what God has given him. And so those who would claim that they are prophets are putting themselves to a standard they don't understand and putting a weight of judgment on their heads that they can't stand up to. But the Old Testament prophets were given words from the Lord that would be preserved for us as sacred scripture, inspired by God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, working through the Spirit in those faithful servants that the Lord would accomplish his purpose. And Nathan is one of those servants who goes to David, and he says this is 12:1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him, and he said to him, now he's going to tell a parable. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus loves using parables. Because what's interesting about parables is that it makes something vivid. It tells a story to our conscience. It would not have had the same impact if Nathan just came up and put the law before him. The law is impersonal. The law is a standard that we can't keep and that we are held to apart from Christ. But it's impersonal, for words, because we're simple creatures. And it puts things into vivid, everyday language. And so what Nathan's doing here is instead of appealing to David's justice, he is piercing his conscience. Here's what he says. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan is setting him up perfectly. David is playing right into this, and before we go any further, as always, the Lord's most powerful weapon in the wicked hearts of men is his word. And so for the receptive heart, sometimes the conviction is often subtle. This is right in David's face and he can't even see it. But if you notice, David is so angry. And if you're not familiar with the Jewish law, it sounds like his anger is justified, but David is actually requiring more than the law requires. David is taking it into his own hands to go above and beyond what God himself requires. Quickly, there's a law for this particular thing, Exodus 22:1. And it simply says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." What's the first thing David says? "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Right away, David is saying, "I know what's better than God." His conscience is pricked, and he's so angry that he is prescribing execution above the restitution that is required in the law. Now, the question remains, when this gets brought to David's attention, will he hold the same standard to himself? Will his sin of adultery and murder require the same sacrifice that he requires of this fictional man in the story? And so before we go any further, we have to be so careful because we are just like David. Our own pride wants judgment for others' sins. They want extra judgment for others' sins, but we want extra grace for our own. Thankfully, God is much more gracious than we are. And just by sending Nathan, because the Lord could have sent Joab or another soldier to take David's life, and he would have been just in doing so. But by sending Nathan, Yahweh proves he's more gracious than David. And he sends him according to his word. You're probably familiar with Hebrews 4. So the word that came out of the mouth of the prophet was inspired by God himself, like the word we carry in our very hands. Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we will give an account." We're watching that before our very eyes. Nathan has the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God that will pierce between David's heart and his soul. It will lay him bare and exposed. And David is standing self-righteous. This man deserves penalty. He has no pity, so I will have no pity on him if I have my way as king. But he doesn't know that he's in the middle of a prophetic lawsuit. And Nathan has a brilliant opening statement. David doesn't know that he's in the courtroom of conviction and he's already given the sentence. Little does he know that he's about to be placed on defense stand. This is a trial of God's grace and man's guilt. And so with the lead-in of the opening statement, Nathan now says in verse 7, "You are the man." I don't know whether Nathan shouted it or he whispered it, But either way, those words are more terrifying than any sword of any enemy he has ever faced. More intimidating than standing against Goliath. Hearing, you are the very man in this parable. You are the rich man. And then the indictment continues. He could have stopped there. But now the Lord builds his case through his prophet. And I want you to see the repetition. I want you to see the repetition of the actions attributed to the Lord God of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the house, and I gave you your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. I did all of these things. These are not of your work. These are of mine. This is my grace. This is my blessing upon you. I've given you everything you could ever needed. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Can you kind of see? We don't know if David's standing or sitting, but you can see him just kind of sinking lower and lower and lower. As if he's saying, what have you ever lacked that you needed more? How good and how generous have I been to you? The famous words from James 1:17 are a great reminder. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, in verse 16. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God has not changed, David has. God has been consistent. From the moment that he anointed him, has been preparing him for this and given him everything that he needs and delivered him again and again and again. I've given you everything and you want the one thing you can't have. You've got more sheep than you can ever count, shear, or eat. But you want his. You want to take the one little lamb. You want to lie down with the lamb that lies with him. You could lie with whatever lamb you want, but you want to lie with his. This is what we've been doing since the garden. This is Adam and Eve all over again. This is every child. This is every adult. You lack for nothing. You could have everything that you could ever need right in front of you. And what do we want? What he has. What do we want? What I don't have. God says to Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the garden. You will never go hungry. You will never go thirsty. You will work and never go tired. Just don't eat from that tree, because I want you to trust me. And if we look back and think, oh man, if I was there, man, we'd never be in this. Yes, we would. Because it's in our nature. We want to put ourselves in the place of God. We don't want to trust God. We would have done the same exact thing. Our sinful hearts are not content with what God determines is good. We think we know what's good. And so we take for ourselves. We want what we don't have. And we pull ourselves into our own sin by our own desires and devices. So now the courtroom of conviction develops. Here's what the Lord has done. Now here's what David has done. And these are very shocking words, but this is really important. Let's pick up in verse 9. This is a great definition of the willful act of sin. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Sin is a despising of the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. God determines what's good, and when we transgress it, then we do what is evil. This is the root of sin. This is the root of David's sin, our own sin. It is to show contempt for the word of God. It is to say, I know you have told me what is good for me and what is right and just and true. But I don't really believe that, so I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. Now, the contrast to what the Lord has done, to what David has done, is stark. I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave you. Now, verse 9, you have despised the word of the Lord to do it as evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken... Even if you didn't pick up the sword yourself, David, you killed him with their sword. Thus says the Lord, I skipped ahead a little bit. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is interesting. First he says, you have despised the word of the Lord. And then without skipping a beat, in parallel, you have despised me. That's incredible. That should tell us a lot about the Lord and his word. Notice that if you despise the word of God, you despise God himself. You cannot separate. Both are infallible. Both are without failing. Both are without shadow of turning or change. God does not change his mind as a man would. When God says something is required, it is required. And so David has not only despised the Lord, the Lord's word, but he has despised the Lord as well. And so Nathan continues on. Thus says the Lord, the same one you just despised, behold, pay attention in the Hebrew. I will raise up evil against you and out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Meaning, you did it in the darkness, I will do it in the light of day. Every one of those things that Nathan promised, we will see in the coming weeks. Every one of those things, and you think that this is harsh, and you think like, man, that sounds unfair. This shows you how much God hates sin and how much of an offense it is to him that David would commit adultery with a man's wife and then kill him for it. The consequences are going to affect his entire family for generations. And in fact, every generation will be affected until the son of David comes. And so this is convicting for us. That we cannot hide our secret sins. Even if no one else sees, the Lord sees. And the scriptures promise us that everything that is done in the dark will come to the light. Even if not in this world, on the day of judgment, everything will be exposed. And the light of God's justice will be shined on it. So we can imagine there is a 10,000 pound weight on David's shoulders. This great warrior cannot muster a speech. He cannot muster a defense. Here's what I love about this. True brokenness is not usually accompanied by many words. When you are truly broken, you don't have anything to say. You can't put together this wonderful defense of yourself. And so Nathan just keeps piling on and piling on and piling on. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Two words in Hebrew. I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. No equivocation to his confession, no excuses. Just acknowledging his sin and who he has ultimately offended. In one humble phrase, I have sinned against the Lord. You can almost feel the flood of thoughts and emotions and the weight and the conviction and the guilt, and all that can come out is, I have sinned against the Lord. This, I would argue, is the lowest moment in David's entire life. But just like there is great perspective from the highest heights that look down into other women's backyards and bathtubs, there's also great perspective in the lowest lowlands and where the fruit trees grow. Because what flows out next is what follows true repentance. True repentance is not a list of penance and things that you have to do and all of these outward acts. It is a broken and contrite spirit which we are witnessing right in front of us. And so I love in this text that David says so briefly, I have sinned against the Lord. In the very same verse from his simple, humble confession, there's simple words of comfort. Look at the next thing that Nathan says. The Lord also has put away your sin. Remember I said there's one verse that so directly and succinctly lays out the gospel in the Old Testament? I have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord also has put away your sin. We move from repentance to forgiveness. We move from guilt to grace. You know what grace is? He did not receive what he prescribed for the man who was guilty. He received grace. He didn't receive what he thought someone else deserved. He received what God was gracious enough to give him. And these are the greatest words a sinner will ever hear. The Lord has put away your sin. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. This is a famous story where Jesus is invited to eat with a Pharisee. And the Pharisee puts on a big spread and he shows off for him. But the Pharisee's not a servant. So I want to pick up in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him and went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, you can guess what that means. She found her living in the city, who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, very expensive perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, they would lie down on their side to eat. And so she's at the end of the table, not even near his head, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. The Pharisees are incensed at this. Do you know who she is? You would let her touch you? But Jesus knows her heart is so broken over her sin. She is so miserable in the state of her own soul and her life that she can't help but pour out. Jumping down to verse 47. Here's how Jesus responds. You gave me no water, verse 36, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. All these things are common in that day. If you were a host, you would welcome people. Hospitality is big in Eastern culture, and so this man was so arrogant that he didn't think he needed to do the customary welcomes. You didn't, but she did. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Praise God for those bottom of the valley moments when we are so overcome with our own sin that all we can do is say, I have sinned before the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And to hear those wonderful words, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. The very same God who gives consequences for sin also puts them away as a gracious Father. And so do we remember, brothers and sisters, how gracious God is when we're confronted with our own sin? Do we remember how quick he is to forgive to those who repent and believe? This is what it means to be poor in spirit. And those who are poor in spirit are blessed, and they will see the kingdom of God. Not thinking I have anything rich of myself to offer, but knowing that I have nothing but sin that I contribute to this equation. Knowing that God, it is God who puts away sin. And then, if that were not, that would be enough for the judge to say, I declare you innocent of the charges. But our just judge goes a step further. Look at what Nathan says. You shall not die. The companion to the forgiveness of the Lord is to be saved from death. This is the heart of the gospel. I have sinned against the Lord. But our Savior came to save us from sin's penalty. And our Savior died on the cross so that we would not die justly for our own sin. He has sent his word to tell us, through Nathan and through many others, we are sinners, but there is a God who puts away sin. And if you repent and come to him, you will not die. This is the purpose of the word of God. This is why we read it. This is why we preach it. This is why we study it. This is why we apply it. The whole purpose of the word of God and the work of the Spirit is to call us to see the holiness of God. To bring us to repentance and faith. To receive forgiveness of sins and restore the right relationship that was lost in the fall. That we would live with him forever. This is the purpose of all the scriptures. God is holy. We are not. We are sinners. We need to be restored. There's an answer. Our Savior came to stand in our place, to pay the penalty we deserved, to give us his righteousness and his life, that we would not die from our own sin. And what's even greater, that he would welcome us home as adopted sons, that we would live with him forever. The bottom of the depths of David's sin brings the most beautiful words he will ever hear. The Lord has also put away your sins, and you shall not die. Praise God, that is the gospel. That gives us our eternal standing before God, God's grace towards sinners. Yet, there are consequences. Notice the very next word. You shall not die, nevertheless. Because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is born to you shall die. Here's the difference between consequences and condemnation. Consequences means if you sin, what you love will die. Maybe a son, but maybe the job that becomes an idol. Maybe the relationship that you have affected. You know, maybe something that you love so much it has caused you to sin, the Lord will put that to death for your own good. Those are consequences. That is not condemnation. Condemnation is you die. Consequences for your sin is what you love dies. Condemnation is you die. Nathan said, you will not die. Nevertheless, what you did deserve death. And so I want you to hear this. Repentance does not save you from the effects of sin. It saves your soul from hell. But there are still effects of our sin in this world. There are still consequences for what we do. Repentance does not save you from the effects of sin. If you disobey your parents and you apologize, repentance, though, has a healing and restorative nature in the life of the believer. And even though discipline is difficult, it produces beauty. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. You're familiar with this, you're probably familiar with this passage, but think about it in this context. And think about where it is placed. It is after the Hall of Faith. It is after David and all these other flawed heroes from the Old Testament are presented by their faith, not their actions. And he calls him to look to Christ, who has run before you, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Look to Christ, who has shed his blood for you. And even if for a time you have to be disciplined, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? The Lord doesn't say to David, you're out, you're done. He had every right to, but he says, no, you're my son. You get to stay here with me, but you need to see the effects of your sin. I love you, and as a father, I'm going to discipline you. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. We need repentance. But the fruit of it is that we get to share in the holiness of God. The holiness of God drives us to repent of our sins. And by faith, we get to participate in that holiness and grow into the image of Christ. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Let me just read that again. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Repentance is good. It helps to train us. And on the other side of it, there is a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we're going to see it immediately in David. Let's go back to our passage. So David faces the consequences. But what has repentance changed in him? Picking up in verse 15, now we're going to move a little bit faster through this. Nathan went to his house. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. What's the next action we see David doing? David, therefore, sought God. He sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, and he went in and he lay all night on the ground. This is a completely different man. What is the fruit of David's repentance? He seeks the Lord. He prays, he fasts, he prostrates himself before the Lord. He lays there all night. What has been keeping him from God, he has laid bare. It has been removed from him. I got an analogy, and stay with me here. Repentance is like an enema. It expels all of the excrement that we're holding on to. Everything that is binding us up and making us miserable. It flushes out all of the toxins that we are holding on to that so we can function how we're designed to. Parents, you can tell your children what an enema is later. I'm not going to go more graphic than that, but you get the picture. We need that expelled from us. We can't carry around our own refuge. It will destroy us. So David's servants are rightly afraid. This is the king, and they don't want to be the bearers of bad news. The elders of his house, they stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not. He did not eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, meaning the mourning is over. and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. This is the fruit of repentance. David can pray, and David can fast. David can fall before the Lord, and David can petition the Lord. He prays, and the Lord gave an answer. And even though the answer was not the answer he wanted, he worshiped. How does someone do that? In the middle of the worst possible news any parent could ever hear. How do you worship? Only by knowing the Lord God Almighty and his grace. There's no other explanation. David knows that his God is good and his God is sovereign. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he goes on. He went into his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Incredible how David is completely surrendered himself to the goodness and the sovereignty of God. He has repented, he has prayed, he has mourned, he has worshiped, and now he can contently trust God's justice and sovereignty and be at peace. Mourning is natural for us. It's natural for a time. But when we have recognized that this too is from the hand of the Lord, when the mourning is over, we rest in him. And so this passage raises a lot of questions, which we're not going to get into. We can all mourn for the effect that sin of parents have on children. We can mourn for the drugs and the infidelity and the abortion that is so heartbreaking when it affects a child. We live in a sinful world, and just like Adam, the sins of the offender are not limited to the offender. And so you may be asking, the death of a child, why, God? What does David mean when he says that I will go to him, but he will not come back to me? That's not our purpose. I can't answer those. I'm not God. But what I can say is God is good and God is sovereign. And David trusts him and I trust him and you should too. Amen. So let's get to our kind of historical end notes here. Briefly. David reaches a low point. He repents. He is at peace. Our after dinner mints, if you will, David's consolations. Here's the first one. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and she called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Here's the first restorative thing you need to recognize. Up until this point, how has she been referred to? The wife of Uriah the Hittite, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David, you killed Uriah's wife. Now that he has repented and restored, David comforts his wife, Bathsheba. And though even though the Lord justly took a son, he graciously restores another, and the Lord loves him. And even though the Lord sent a message through Nathan giving conviction, he sends a message giving comfort. So he calls the child's name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. In the very same word of God, there is conviction and there is comfort. And praise God, what we lose because of our sin, he restores because of his grace. Secondly, the Ammonite war that's been the backdrop of this whole saga. This is the reason why Joab is at war. This is the reason why Uriah is away from the house. Now, it is going to be put to rest, and there will be peace from this particular enemy. Verse 26, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." Joab wants to give honor to his king. Now remember, David took Bathsheba and it was sinful, but now that he has repented and is restored, look at the repetition of take here. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown that their king had on his head, and the weight of it was a talent of gold, and it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out, or he took out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. David takes the city, he takes the crown, he takes the spoils, he takes the labor, and then he returns to Jerusalem. And so this portion of the narrative is over. So before we get into last few moments of application, David's story is so vivid. There's so much. David needed repentance. And by it, there was great fruitfulness. Here was the fruitfulness which we've just seen. He was able to seek the Lord, to worship the Lord, and to trust the Lord. Here's what Paul tells the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This is not empty guilt over sin. This is not empty guilt because I have been caught. This is godly grief because I have sinned against God. And that brings the fruit of repentance that leads to salvation with no regret. And so while there were consequences to David's sin, there were also consolations, and there is no condemnation. Amen? All right, so let's turn to Psalm 51. I want to end our time here. This is our corporate reading. We looked at it this morning in intercessory prayer. Remember I said there's a lot of leftovers to take home. Well, Psalm 51 is your doggy bag. Use this as a tool. Refer back to this often. When you are faced with your sin, come back to Psalm 51 as David did. We will learn lessons from David because David has given us his lessons in the text. And so as we read through this, I want to ask you, do you view God the way David does? Do you view your sin? Do you view yourself and your sin the way David does? We're just going to walk through it. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. First thing we need to see here, our appeal to God is to his character, not our own. According to your steadfast love, not my abundant works, but your abundant mercy, your ability to blot out transgression. Verse 2, wash yourselves. Know how great a sinner you are, for my transgression and my sin is ever before me. You must know your condition before you know the cure. My sin is ever before me. I know my transgressions. Know your condition and know who you've offended. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Before Nathan, David had nothing more to say than I have sinned against the Lord. But now when he has time and in prayer and consolation, he pens this beautiful song of repentance and humility. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Know who you've offended and know that he is the just one, not you. He is just in whatever he does, even the death of a child, which we don't understand. God is just in all things. If he is not just in all things, we're without hope. If he's not gracious to his people, we're without hope. It's almost like David blurts out here in 5 and 6 when he notices his own state. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born in sin, by nature and by choice. When David says I was born in sin, it means I need a new nature. I was born with a sin nature that has cursed my entire life. And so David points us to the need to become a new creation, to inherit a new nature. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. I don't have that. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And the beauty of the new nature, the work of the Spirit of wisdom teaches us. The Spirit of wisdom teaches the new creation to be formed into the image of Christ. So as he kind of blurts out this interlude, and I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, when people ask, like when we went to Israel, what are some of the things that were heavy on you? When we walk by, it's just like a simple comment. Like, oh, that's hyssop right there. And to pick up a stalk of hyssop and know that that's what they dipped blood in to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, it just hit me in the moment. Wow. My sin. It was my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. And he uses something simple as a hyssop branch and the sprinkle of blood to cleanse me. You must purge me, and I will be clean. You must watch me, and I will be whiter than snow. And this is what is incredible. David looks to the sacrificial system and sees in faith what he has not seen in sight. David appeals to the shed blood of the Lamb of God. Only he can go in the Holy of Holies. Only he can make me white as snow. Only he can take what is filthy and make it pure. David had no hope that the sacrificial system in the temple could do that. David, in faith, knows that God, if you heal me, if you purge me, if you cleanse me, I'm really cleansed. David's sin led to the death of a son, but he would also be saved by the death of a son who was to come. There was a son that would come to David, the Son of God, the Son of David, who would be sacrificed, who would blot out his iniquities, who would make him white as snow. And by faith, there is where David has his confidence. This also brings to bear on the parable that Nathan told. The rich man in the parable took the poor man's lamb and killed it for his own feast. But our Savior, a rich man, became poor and offered up himself as a lamb, the Lamb of God, the perfect and final sacrifice. The rich man in the story offered up the other man's lamb so that he could feast. Our Savior offered up himself so that we could feast. So that we would become rich in him. David's hope is our only hope, is the only hope of the entire world. And so then it goes on to this beautiful petition, yet recognition and acceptance. Create in me, verse 10, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Only by new life in Christ, regeneration in the Spirit, can we have a clean heart, can we have a right spirit, and can we have joy of salvation. This is my favorite verse 12. When I am confronted with my own sin and I'm beating myself up, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. I need you to restore joy because I'm not feeling joyful. This is your salvation, not mine. I need you to uphold me because I can't uphold myself. And when you have that, then, verse 13, this is where our evangelism comes from. This is where our witness comes from. You can't be excited about the gospel if you haven't gone through everything else. But if you've seen your sin face to face, if you've seen God purge you from your iniquity, if you've seen him blot out your transgression, if you've seen him restore the joy of your salvation, if you've seen him uphold you every day, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. And that is where our worship comes from. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. if you don't understand the gospel, you can't understand anything else in the Christian life. If you don't understand your own sin and the holiness of God and who you've offended, and if you have not been forgiven of those sins, then evangelism is meaningless. Then worship is meaningless. But if you do, it's natural. It's essential and it's fruitful. I could go on. I'm gonna in Psalm 51. So in our last couple minutes, in conclusion, here's what I want to encourage you. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ by faith, you have right standing before the throne of grace. But often our sin causes us to not have a right relationship with God that is hindered when we sin and when we drift like David. And so this is why James says what he says in James 4. Brothers and sisters, you cannot do anything to change your standing before God, but it can certainly feel like God is far away. Just like God's word doesn't change and God doesn't change, he doesn't drift, we do. But when we do, here's what James prescribes. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Not in the atonement sense, Christ has already done that. But in the repentant sense, give yourself a spiritual enema. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. I can't say this enough. Know the difference as believers. We do not repent to restore right standing, but right relationship. We don't repent, or excuse me, we repent for communion, not to avoid condemnation as believers. But you must first repent and believe in the gospel. You must be born again with a new nature. And then repentance restores your communion with the Lord, even though your standing with him will never change. And so, brothers and sisters, make this the rhythm of your life, that we be people of repentance and faith, repentance and faith. Go to the Lord and unburden your sins and grow in the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another, continually repenting, turning from the old man and turning to the new and turning to Christ. So I want to leave you with this quote from Richard Phillips. If we, like David, have messed up royally in this life, it's a big club, there is hope for us in the grace of God. We, too, may lay hold of his promises, trusting God's sovereign purpose and plan not only to make sense of our trials, but through them to bring salvation to us and others. The purpose of our trials and chastisements is that we would learn to trust and rely on God. And so hear me this morning. There is no sin so great, no place we can go to hide from the grace of God to all who repent and believe. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the gift of faith and the gift of repentance that we so greatly need. That you would love us as enough as sons to discipline us into the image of your son. That we can look to the example of David and know that there are consequences for our sin, but for those who repent, you put our sins away and we will not die. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We praise you for this, that we can come before you not in our own righteousness or goodness or anything we have achieved, but appealing to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the grace of our loving Father and the conviction of our Holy Spirit, of the God who would unite sinners like us to himself. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.